please get your Bibles at this time and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll be finishing chapter 4 this morning, specifically focusing on verses 17 through 26 together this morning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy word. This picks up midway through the chapter. The infamous account of Cain and Abel. Verse 17, though, is where we'll begin our reading. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you will use your word in our lives now. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Please feed us. Please correct our lives. Please exalt yourself and your son this morning. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul writes, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Indeed, as we will see this morning, this is no new doctrine that Paul is introducing here. But this is the way that it has been since the beginning of human history. I am not at all thinking that this morning's sermon is going to be a very comfortable message for us. And indeed, I think that it will be somewhat controversial in its implications. In fact, I expect that it will more than likely raise more questions than it is going to answer. But if it does make us think critically about what we are to be doing in this world, how we are to be engaging with our culture, and even how we are supposed to teach our children in certain areas, then I think that the Lord's message and the purpose of the text will have gotten through, and hopefully He will have challenged us this morning to examine ourselves. I won't beat around the bush here and try to state what I am talking about more diplomatically, so I'm just going to get right to the point. One of the main emphases of this passage is that God's people, as far as value in this world is concerned, are going to be largely unimportant, unextraordinary, and unimpressive. In other words, as far as great people being great people and making great contributions is concerned, you can forget about it. The unbelievers of this world will more often than not be better than us at making money, at inventing things, at playing sports, at creating art, at swimming in the streams of political power. And it is not simply because there are more of them and that they have a larger pool of talent than ours. They simply are, and they will be better than us. I'm sorry to ruin your life, but this is the case because we are fundamentally different people as Christians than the rest of the world. Let's first consider how we are different. And the first way we are different is that we are of a different seed. We are of a different seed. Actually, the most critical message of this chapter, chapter 4, here in the book of Genesis, is that the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is alive and well. It's the most critical message being given throughout chapter 4. God said it would be there. In fact, He promised that He would put it there. He would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this chapter demonstrates that He was truthful in that assertion. And that promise He had given in the last chapter is now a progressing and a growing reality. Our current chapter, as you look back over it, you'll notice, and if you were here over the last few weeks, it began with the birth of the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You'll remember there was an initial hope that Cain, the firstborn, that Cain would be that one to destroy the works of the devil. Maybe he's that seed of the woman that was promised. But quickly and violently, it becomes evident that Cain is not the promised one. Cain murders his brother Abel, and very quickly, the future looks dark and ominous. In fact, as we see in our text this morning, things go from bad with Cain to even worse with Lamech. Lamech is the seventh generation. And seven is used in the scriptures as a number indicating completion or perfection. And so with Lamech, what we are being told and what we are seeing is the high point of the sin and the depravity of the family of Cain. Even the contrast between sinful Cain and his wretched offspring, Lamech, is striking and worth noticing. You'll remember Cain fell into sin by not heeding God's warning. But Lamech exalts in sin and he brags about it. Cain killed a man, even his own brother. But Lamech brags about killing a young man, even a lad. The word is actually a child. Lamech is a child killer. Cain takes a wife, but Lamech originates the sinful practice of polygamy by taking two wives. Cain sought protection from avengers, but Lamech, whose whole song is intended to provoke more bloodshed and violence, calls out anyone who might seek to challenge him. But I want you to notice that as soon as Lamech's song is finished, we read in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another seed or offspring instead of Abel." This is the first use of the word offspring or seed since that gospel promise back in Genesis 3:15. In other words, we are being told that though sin abounds, grace much more abounds. In the face of grave despair, I mean, here were these two sons of Adam born to Eve. She thinks one of these are going to be that one, that seed that's going to destroy the works of the enemy. And yet one of them ends up killing the other and showing himself to not be at all against the works of the devil, but actually participating in the works of the devil. And so in the face of grave despair, here we read in verse 25, God is providing a way forward. Two sons had been born, and one killed the other. The murderer's lineage goes from bad to worse, and it seems like the promise of God had failed. That's the tension. But God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can even ask or think, he provides another seed, and the godly line is started up again, and the hope of redemption here is reignited here in verse 25. In other words, though we see that sin is alive and well, we also are being told that the seed promise is alive and it is well and it is progressing. All of the genealogies that you read in the Bible are tied to this matter right here. We often get bored with the genealogies. The genealogies are cumbersome to us. But what is boring and cumbersome to us is absolutely vital to the plan of salvation. Virtually every single Old Testament book contains something about a specific genealogy, and that is because the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent would be born according to a specific promise and of a specific line and family. This is vitally important, and that is why when you turn into the New Testament, the very first sentence, the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Christ are of His lineage. All who love the truth as it is in Jesus are of the family of the seed of the woman. We are the sons of Seth. That is our line that we're reading about here. It's a spiritual line. It is a spiritual family. And as we will see here, that means that those then of this lineage and of this seed will have, and what we want to look at secondly this morning is, we will have then a different ethic. A different ethic. One of the most striking and obvious contrasts in the Bible between the ethics of the kingdom of God and the ethics of the world begins right here in Genesis chapter 4 in what is called the so-called sword song. It's called the sword song of Lamech. Notice Lamech knows of God's protection of Cain, which, by the way, is proof that God's dealings with Adam and Eve, God's dealings with Cain and Abel were being passed down from generation to generation, and thus Cain would have known about how God had rejected his parents' attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves after they had sinned, and how God had slew an animal and covered them with the skins of that animal. And so there's internal proof within this chapter that Cain had rejected that prior revelation, and he decided to go his own way on how he was going to worship and the kind of sacrifice that he had decided to bring. And so it's no wonder that this offspring of Cain, because he knew God's words to Cain and that protection and that mark that God had put on Cain, it's no wonder that he mocks God's limited sevenfold vengeance for the protection of Cain. And he rejects that, and he now pronounces his own 70 times 7 vengeance upon anyone who seeks to punish him for his crime. Indeed, we see mankind here beginning to do what is right in his own eyes by way of this whole account of Lamech. Remember, Adam and Eve had rejected the path of fearing the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. They reached out to the and decided they were going to be the determiners of what is right and what is wrong. They decided they would be a law unto themselves. And here we see the deadly fruit of every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Lamech rejects God's creational design for marriage between one man and one woman, and he takes two wives, beginning a new and a perverted form of family. The pain and abuse that will follow from this man's arrogance is incalculable in the history of the human race, and yet we would have to ask, if you are a law unto yourself, if that's the way you think things should be decided in this world, then on what basis can you say that what Lamech did was actually wrong? Lamech also rejects any kind of restraint and standard of justice in that he kills a young man, notice, for admittedly only wounding him. In other words, his retribution is not even according to generally known natural law, like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it's a vicious and an animalistic power punch of disproportion that is going on here. It's the action of an uncontrolled anger and pride that cares nothing of proportion and equity. A man wounds him and he kills them. And as if this initial murder of the young man is not enough. Lamech challenges the rest of the world to try and visit judgment upon him for doing it, pronouncing that he will avenge 70 times 7 anybody who dares to stand against him. And it is precisely at this point of his pronouncement of 70 times 7 revenge that we see the great difference between the ethics of the city of man and the ethics of the city of God. The next time that we will hear reference to 70 times 7 is when Jesus is teaching his disciples about the ethics of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, we read, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77, or 7 times 70 times.'" In fact, the Greek there in Matthew and the Greek here, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is exactly the same. In the kingdom of God, the principles of grace and forgiveness, in other words, what we're being taught is in God's kingdom, the principles of grace and forgiveness are to be as extreme as the proliferation of violence and injustice in the world. As Lamech pledges 70 times 7 vengeance, Jesus preaches 70 times 7 forgiveness. This is such a radically different ethic that it cannot but affect the way that we live and function in this world. You are different. Before we draw some conclusions here, we need to finally consider not only are we of a different seed and have different ethics, we have also then a different emphasis. A different emphasis. Our text begins by telling us that Cain had a son named Enoch. This Enoch is not to be confused with the Enoch who comes in the next chapter, who's of the line of Seth. It's just another guy named Enoch. But our text tells us, and it begins by telling us, that Cain had a son named Enoch, and that Cain built a city, and then he named it after his son Enoch. And then we read of the sons of Lamech, notice, in the 7th generation, that they were the fathers of cattlemen and musicians and artisans. So we learn here that as sin begins to increase within the human race, so too does industry and culture. And interestingly, it is specifically said to have begun among the reprobate family of Cain. In other words, the real movers and shakers of culture are not from the line of Seth. They are from the line of Cain. They establish civilizations. They build cities. They develop culture. That is their stock and trade. That is what they care about, and that is what is the emphasis of their lives. And what is Seth's line known for? Verse 26. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That is to say, the emphasis in Seth's line is on the true worship of God. It is not on the world and its refinement. Now, it needs to be kept clear that this is not teaching us that the godly can't build and benefit culture. Because Noah will soon be called to show, at a basic, very basic and graphic level, he'll be called to show craftsmanlike gifts in the building of an ark. Rather, this is pointing out an emphasis that limits how much we invest in the things of this world. You see, for the line of Cain, this is all that there is. They care about building the city of man. But for us, those of the line of Seth, this is not all that there is. We care more about eternal heavenly matters, things that are often despised in the eyes of the world, things that are that often don't even make sense to our neighbors and our relatives that do not believe. We give up one day of the week, one whole day of the week, to royally waste our time in the worship and enjoyment of God and His people. We simply cannot compete in a dog-eat-dog world system because we are called to love and show grace and mercy and forgiveness. We don't look to political powers for salvation. We look to God. And we don't build shrines to ourselves and seek to make our mark in this world because we know we will soon be in another. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews articulates this sentiment perfectly when he writes there in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 of the saints of old, those were the line of Seth, who are given to us as examples of walking by faith. They're that great cloud of witnesses. These all died not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The people of this world care about the building of the city of man. The people of faith seek the city of God. We care about things like proper worship. We care about things like praise to our Father in heaven. We care about things like personal and public piety. They want a legacy. We long for heaven. The implications of this, and again, I'm sorry to ruin your life's goal, is that you may need to rethink your dreaming of becoming the best in a certain sport. You may need to rethink your dream of becoming the President of the United States of America or the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. I realize that you think that if you can get to one of these positions that you will then be able to use that position to be a witness. And if God puts you in one of those positions, because He sometimes does, then yes, you are called upon to be a witness for Him there. But that is simply not the way that it normally works. If you really do want to be a godly witness in this world to your friends, to your neighbors, to your family, then be faithful right where you are right now. We are not people of power. We are people of the cross. If you want to be great, you need to become the least. The first will be last. The last will be first. If you want to rule in the kingdom of God, then you must become the servant of all. I'm simply quoting Christ. Listen to him again in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Let me make a few points of application and qualification before we conclude this morning. The first is a general challenge, and that is that we may need to rethink the agenda that is often set, particularly before our young people, encouraging them to try and take over the world for Christ by getting into leadership positions in culture. We have leadership summits, leadership retreats, and leadership-laden vision statements that often drive our institutions. Maybe we should have more summits and retreats and vision statements that major on worship and service rather than leadership and influence. Secondly, I think it needs to be clear that we are called to work no matter what we do. We are called to work as unto the Lord. We are to be excellent in everything that we do, and we should be model employees and employers. But we have got to realize that we will rarely be the best because we are called to a more balanced life than the rest of the world is. So this is not a call to laziness. It is not a call to mediocrity, but it's a realistic approach to life that probably means that you will be somewhat average in your output because you have other kingdom callings upon your life that your competition simply does not care about. If the specialized training that you need to get ahead is only offered on the Lord's Day, what are you going to do? If producing more requires you to neglect your family, what will you do? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it will show in the way that you live your life. Finally, we began this morning hearing the first part of Paul's statement concerning this great difference between the people of God and the people of the world. Not many wise, not many noble. But Paul goes on there in the next verses to say, continuing his thought, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have a glory and a wisdom and a treasure beyond anything that this world could ever offer. And therefore, we are not left empty-handed. We are not left weak and impoverished. But rather, our treasure and our inheritance is somewhere else. Our treasure, our inheritance is undefiled, it is imperishable, it is uncorruptible. Because we have Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification and redemption. And thus our boast, so unlike the rest of the world, our boast is in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray because we know our love of the world and our attachment to it, that you might enable us to learn and to grow, to know how to walk in this world as citizens of a coming and glorious kingdom. Lord, enable us to know that balance as being here and needing to be engaged, but longing to be with you. Father, curb our worldly thinking, but also make us faithful in our callings. In everything that we do, Lord, drive us to want to glorify you in thought, word, and deed. Conform us more to the image of our Savior Jesus, who was so misunderstood, was so hated by this world. Teach us as your people what it really means to come to live the reality that if they hated him, they will hate us. And we as his servants cannot think we are better than our master. Give us perseverance all the way to the end. Again, fix our eyes steadfastly upon Jesus. May we look unto him as we walk in this world. Please accomplish these things in our lives. Please continue to teach us in these matters. For we pray to you in his name. Amen.